Hey guys, this is Pastor Zach, and you are listening to Sermon Notes here at HPC.
This morning, I have the privilege and the honor of wrapping up our series on the Word of God, and we're going to be in the book of Revelation. Yeah, some of you, I know exactly what you're thinking about. Some of you are like, tribulation, Antichrist, we're going to get into all that stuff. But let's just stand this morning and go to the Lord in prayer. God is doing something this morning. In the prayer room, Pastor John, the Lord gave him a word that just confirmed what God is going to speak today and what God wants to do. Amen? So I just pray that you're just open today. I'll kind of give an overview of what we're going to be doing. I'm going to share a little bit of an introduction, and then we're going to go into kind of the theme and purpose, and then we're going to just go through chronologically through Revelation and kind of do a highlight. Everybody say highlight. We do not have time to go into depth with what we're going to be talking about. And I know there's probably going to be a lot of questions and a lot of emails. So if I say anything, my email is johngagney@hpc.church. You can send all the questions there. But let's just pray. And I'm just excited with what the Lord wants to reveal this morning. Amen. Let's put away all our thoughts and preconceived things of what we've read, what we've looked about, what we've, from the worship songs to the sets to the testimonies. God is doing something, and he's going to complete it this morning. He's going to seal it in this morning. Amen? Amen? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to stand in your presence in freedom. And right now, as we take a moment, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to soften our hearts, our minds, help us to throw away any preconceived thoughts, anything that we're set on, and this is the way it's going to happen, this is how it should, we put that all out the window, Lord, and we ask for your truth to come in. Revelation is not about the revelation of the Antichrist or the revelation of Satan, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus, reveal yourself this morning in our hearts and in our minds. Change us this morning. Make us ready for your return. Show us what that looks like on a practical basis. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. All right. Are you guys ready?
Yeah.
All right. So I found a couple things that I just want to read through because I think it's really important. This was actually in one of the commentaries I studied. It was the Zondervan. And so when we try to interpret the things that we're reading in Revelation, there's a framework that we have to pull in to make sure that our mind doesn't go. Anyone ever read through Revelation and you're more confused by the end of it? Anyone want to be honest in here? So there is a line of thinking that the Lord wants us to have, a theme, and we're going to look into that. So as the last book of the New Testament of the Bible, Revelation's position in the canon makes it one of the most important books in Scripture. Many biblical themes introduced in Genesis, such as creation, garden, fall, and promise of a Messiah, find their fulfillment in Revelation. Besides the Gospel and Acts, Revelation is the only other place in the New Testament where Jesus speaks directly and extensively. Bibles that use red letters, anyone have red letter Bibles in here? Your Bibles in Revelation 1:17b through 3:22, all in red. Revelation is the only New Testament book where Jesus speaks to churches from heaven as the ascended Lord. Many readers of the New Testament, however, approach the book of Revelation with great apprehension. Not only are its language and imagery difficult to understand, but its interpretation has generated much controversy. Prophecy teachers present various charts on Revelation that purport to hold the key to interpreting the book. Scholars often differ on how to understand the basic issues surrounding the book. So how then is the average reader supposed to make any sense of this book? Can I get an amen? Certainly, the original audience would have understood most of the book. Otherwise, John would not have chosen this way to communicate to the seven churches. Throughout church history, Revelation has come to be the Bible's most abused book. Numerous sects and cults have had an unhealthy preoccupation with its contents and often claimed it to be its only true interpreters. Often such claims have led to tragedy. One of these examples is the Branch Davidian leader, David Koresh, who claimed to be the Lamb of God. His fanaticism led to the disastrous events at his compound, the Ranch Apocalypse at Waco, Texas, in April of 1993. Many Christian leaders have used Revelation to speculate about the coming end of the world, particularly with the turn of the new millennium. Numerous popular books and movies have derived end-time themes from its contents, and this is where it's important. Unfortunately, the historical background and audience of the book is often ignored or forgotten in the discussions. By discovering the meaning of John's revelation to the first churches, we will be better to understand its relevance for us as Christians today. So let's go to Revelation 1:3. If you have your Bibles, again, we're going to kind of fly over the book of Revelation. Everyone say fly over. We'll have a couple layaways as we look at some of the topics, but then we're going to be right back up flying over, all right? But Revelation 1:3 says this, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed," everyone say blessed, "are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." We could do a whole series just on this verse. But what this is saying is there is a supernatural blessing that comes to those who read this book. There's something that God wants to reveal when we take the time to read this book. But often Christians shy away from it because we're afraid. We get afraid that we don't understand this. What does this really mean? But there's a supernatural blessing that God has for us. So as we read and kind of fly over this book, I'm going to pray that God would bless us as we begin to look into this more. So one of the biggest issues that we're having in the church nowadays is people who are biblically illiterate. Biblical illiteracy is a problem not only in society at large, but also in the church. Most Christians have never read the Old Testament in its entirety. There's actually surveys that indicate that few can name the Ten Commandments or the Beatitudes. Such lack of Bible knowledge produces believers who may be ignorant of God's will, dependent on feelings, and vulnerable to false teaching. So when we become biblically illiterate, we open the door to live by our emotions. We invite false teaching to come in. We have to read the word and know it for ourselves. I actually did research, and they said that it's close to 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible from cover to cover. 10% of Christians. And so it's no wonder that we're seeing so many people going off the rails with false teachings. It's so important to read and be in the word of God. Revelation's first audience was promised a blessing for reading and obeying its prophetic word. A similar blessing is likewise available for today's readers of the Bible. A renewed emphasis on scripture reading, both public and private, has the potential to produce in our generation believers who are not only biblically literate, but spiritually mature. When we read the word of God and we know it for ourselves, it produces a spiritual maturity in us, and it gives us a defense for the false teaching that is in our culture. Amen? People seem to have an innate interest in knowing what will take place later. In our culture, isn't it interesting? We want to know what's going to happen. That's why Jesus says, don't have anxiety for tomorrow. That's going to have its own things. Worry about today. But we as humans, we want to know the future. We want to know what's going to happen to my family, to my job, to my finances, to my children. All of the answers that we need to know are in this book. But what's very interesting is the culture takes a different stance. Today, many seek to know the future through horoscopes, seances, Ouija boards, and fortune tellers. And that hasn't changed back in the Bible days. Listen to this. The ancient residents of Asia likewise had an interest in knowing the future. Two of the most famous oracles in antiquity were located near the seven churches. Think about that. Claros was near Ephesus and drew inquirers as far away as the Black Sea. The Roman historian Tacitus, himself once a governor of Asia, describes how the oracle was consulted. So people who wanted to know the future would go to these oracles and try and get information. And this is what he would say, quote, "Here it is, not a prophetess as at Delphi, but a male priest. He would hear the number and the names of the consultants, but no more. And then he would descend into a cavern, swallow a draught of water from a mysterious spring, and then he would deliver his response in set verses dealing with the subject each inquirer had in his hand." What's interesting is five inscriptions have been found at Claros describing the visits of delegations from Laodicea who were apparently regular visitors of this oracle. So think of that. The enemy sets up a place where people are coming to know the future, and God says, no, I'm going to set someone here, and I'm going to give him a vision of what's going to take place. The other oracle was located at Didyma, near Miletus, and also dedicated to the god Apollo. Its temple was the third largest structure in the Greek world, and visitors brought their questions to the sanctuary where a prophetess, after a ritual bath, drank from a sacred spring for inspiration. Her prophecy in hexameter verse was transcribed and delivered to the inquirer by the prophet of Apollo. The Asian churches were thus situated in a place where oracles and prophecy were highly valued. But here's the thing. The spread of Christianity spelled the doom for oracles. And by the fourth century, the pool of potential clients inquiring of these sacred springs had dried up. So what happens is when Christians begin to read and know the word of God, people begin to stop seeking horoscopes. People begin to stop seeking fortune tellers. It's the word of God and his truth when it gets established that draws people to him and begins to dry up those other things. In America right now, there are 94,000 businesses offering psychic services. 94,000. Psychic service industries will have estimated $2.3 billion in revenue in 2025. This includes palm reading and psychic readings. 30% of the U.S. consult with psychic astrologers or tarot readers at least once a year. Biblical literacy gives birth to spiritual maturity and gets rid of false teaching. I was at my barber shop yesterday, and I'm talking with my barber, who God is doing incredible work in. I've known him for 10 years, and the Lord gave him a word that his shop is going to become a place where people are going to come in, and they're going to begin to know the word of God. And so every time I go in, he's always calling. We're talking on the phone. He's saying, this person came in, and I feel like God's telling me to tell him this. He's beginning talking about the gospel as he's cutting people's hairs, because you know people aren't going to get up halfway through their haircut and leave, so they have no choice but to sit and to listen. It's the perfect situation. And so I'm sitting in the chair yesterday, and I begin telling him what I'm speaking on today. And I can see there's two people, the dad and this young kid, who are in the chair. And I'm going through this message and talking about the chronological events that are going to happen, starting with the rapture of the church. And you can see they're all ears. And then they begin chipping in. They begin talking. When we begin to talk about what God is showing us in his word, it stops that hunger of going to horoscopes and fortune tellers and palm readers. It gets people in the word of God, and it gets rid of that biblical illiteracy in New England. And I think Providence is one of the most biblical illiterate cities in the country, but God is going to change that because of what he's doing here. God's truth is being proclaimed. People are coming into his house and they're getting truth in their spirit. Amen. And we're going to believe for those 94,000 businesses to close up because the word of God is going to pour his spirit out over New England. Amen. I believe the more biblically literate Christians we have out there, the more these places will dry up. I want to talk quickly about the purpose and the theme, and then we're going to start jumping into the good stuff. So the author, as we know, is John, not John the Baptist, the Apostle John, wrote this book. The date, they say, is between, there's an early and a late date. 69 AD would be the early date. 95 AD would be the late date. I want to go over the occasion and the themes of Revelation. So for the occasion, four things. The occasion of this book is, number one, to prepare believers in Asia and us for the coming of Jesus. Number two, to expose false teaching and ungodly behavior in seven churches. But we know two of those churches didn't get a hounding like the other five. Number three, to reveal the divine judgments to the fall on the unrepentant. And then number four, to exhort believers to persevere despite persecution and hardship. Are you guys with me? These are the occasions. These are the things that we're seeing as we go through this book. And now the themes. These are the four themes. God ruling from his divine throne is the sovereign Lord of history. Number two, Jesus as the sacrificial lamb is victorious over Satan and the world. Number three, the world system typified by Babylon and the two beasts is opposed to God and his people. And the last theme, the saints who overcome will receive eternal rewards in the new heaven and the new earth. Amen? How many of you like rewards? I love rewards. Our kids at King's Academy love rewards. Where's Corey? Is he here? People love their roar tokens when they get them. All right, I want to now, we're going to start to go into a couple things. So one of the things that's important is the prophetic background of Revelation. So I want to read something here before we get into the vision of the Son of Man. So a prophet named John receives this revelation while experiencing persecution because of his Christian witness. As John considers the present situation of the Asian churches in light of the history of God's people, many parallels present themselves. Moses, one of the first prophets, led Israel to her freedom after a series of 10 plagues forced Pharaoh to free them. Isaiah prophesied during the exile of the northern kingdom Israel after its capital Samaria fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were all prophets of the exile who experienced the capture of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The prophet Zechariah saw the Jews return from the exile to rebuild the temple in 516 BC. Why am I sharing all of this? Because it's important. John sees himself standing in the line of these great prophets who spoke to God's people during similar turbulent times. He reflects this by drawing much of his language and imagery from Old Testament prophetic literature. Revelation has approximately 150 allusions and near quotations of Old Testament texts. It's a literary phenomenon called intertextuality. These references are not prefaced with such typical introductions used in the New Testament, like "it is written" or "the scripture says." Why? Because John presumes his audience is familiar with the Old Testament and can recognize the historical and theological backgrounds for these allusions. Why is this important for us Christians today? We need to be familiar with the Old Testament, because the New Testament books, like Revelation, cannot be understood apart from that background. The prophetic situation of Revelation's initial audience is politically and spiritually precarious, meaning likely to fall, and these early Christians need encouragement to persevere in the face of overwhelming odds. This has been the power of Revelation's message for Christians throughout church history. Each generation has faced its own unique prophetic situation that has tested its resolve to uphold the Word of God. Because the church has entered the new millennium, it will see fresh challenges arise as it moves closer to that final generation that will not only see the rise of the Antichrist, but will also witness the return of Jesus. So now we get into the good stuff. The first thing we're going to talk about is the vision of the Son of Man. And Jen, I just want to have you come up and do all the reading. That was so powerful during the worship. My goodness. Pastor Kurt, the song choices. Oh, my goodness. God is doing something. So turn with me to Revelation. We're going to be in the first chapter. I'm just going to read a couple of scriptures. So Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 17. I'm just going to do those two verses. So this is crucial because John is about to receive something that's pretty big. But he says this, "When I saw him," who's the him? Jesus, "I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Church, when we read through Revelation, it's important to understand that chapter 1 comes before chapter 2 through 22. We need a vision of Jesus before what is to come. Focusing on Jesus will give us strength to face what's coming, the good and the bad. What does this mean? When I was younger, in church, I would read Revelation over and over and over again. But when you're a young kid and you're reading about destruction in the world, that's all I read. All I read was the tribulation stuff. And so as the messages were being preached, I remember I'd sit there with my little Bible and I would just read chapter after chapter of all the bad stuff. And you know what? Sometimes we do that. But what's interesting is the revelation and the vision of the Son of Man is in the first chapter. We need a perspective. We need to lock on the eyes of Jesus before he reveals anything else. What does that look like? I remember when I was younger, before I was adopted, when my biological mom would come to take me back to her house and I knew what I was going back to. I knew all the bad stuff that would happen. I would run upstairs. I would hide and get under my bed just like this to hide. And my mom would come up. She would crawl under her belly, under the bed and say, look at me. And she would speak life. She would say, this will not always be. The Lord is going to change this. While I can't control you leaving now, God will bring breakthrough. So I knew what was coming, but I had to lock on to someone who I trusted, someone who I knew. And that was the strength that God gave me when I was in the middle of those situations. And God supernaturally broke through. God brought us out of that place. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if your eyes are on your problems, if your eyes are on your situations, you've got to get them off and lock on the eyes of Jesus Christ. You've got to get a vision of him. You've got to see him beyond your issues, and that will give you peace when the enemy tries to rattle your world. Amen? We need peace, and that's what the Lord has been speaking. Rocking out of the boat, Peter got out of the boat. Well, whose eyes were he locked onto? It was Jesus. But when he turned to the right or to the left, he saw the wind. He saw the waves. He began to sink. And we have a lot of Christians. We have a lot of marriages. We had a lot of financial situations that are sinking because your eyes are on the problem and not on Jesus Christ. So before you get into the details and the Antichrist and Satan and doom and all those things, you've got to get in chapter one. You've got to live in chapter one. You've got to meditate on chapter one. So that when all the other bad stuff comes in your life, you don't have to worry because Jesus puts his hand on you and he says, I am still living. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Amen? Get a vision of Jesus in the midst of your mess, and he will get you through it. Amen? The second thing, we're going to get into the letters of the churches. This is so hard because there's so much in this. But again, we're just going to do a little layover. We're going to land, talk about it, and then move on. And again, any questions, johngagney@hbc.com. Jump down to the second chapter, the first verse. You know what's interesting is you can read something your whole life, but it's like when you spend time in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will go deeper. He brings you deeper into it. And there's so many things that even as I was preparing, I read over it. But as I was preparing, the Lord was like, showed me something new. And so we have to be careful. It's not always about quantity when you're reading the Word of God. Some of you are thinking you come out of your prayer closet. I read a whole book in that time. It's good to read the Bible, but sometimes it's about quality. Read a scripture and meditate. Chew on that. Let the Holy Spirit speak and use, and God, the Holy Spirit will use that. So, verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. All right, this is where I want to camp for a second. If we just read over this verse quickly, we can easily forget that there are two attributes of deity that are clearly suggested here by this image that's important for us to grab a hold of. Number one, it's Jesus' omnipotence, which is all power. And number two, Jesus is omnipresent, that he's everywhere. This is crucial for us. I know we have a lot of people who are here and you've had church hurt. You've come from places where the enemy has used division and he's used people to mess up your interpretation of who God is. But this one scripture can pull you out of that church hurt because you have to understand that Jesus is all powerful, that Jesus is among his churches. You get this imagery. John is seeing this picture of Jesus holding in his right hand, which is the hand of power, the seven stars, and it says he's walking amongst the lampstands. The lampstands are who? Are what? They're the churches. So Jesus is not someone who's distant from his church. He is very much in the midst of his church. Satan is not omnipresent. Hello? I grew up subtly thinking that, like he could just be everywhere. He is not omnipresent. Jesus is. So he has to use a hierarchy of different things to send things out. A pastor once told me most Christians will actually go their entire lives with never dealing with Satan. Think about that. I mean, I heard people say, you know, people say I tripped on a curb at Dunkin' and I spilled my coffee and Satan just was all over it. Listen, Satan doesn't give a rip about you spilling your coffee. He's got bigger and better things to do. So we don't want to give him too much power. He's got to work. He's limited. But Jesus is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's with you in your seat here. He's going to be with you when you get in your car. He's going to be with you when you go back home to your messes. He's going to be with you when you go back to your workplace. Jesus is amongst his church. Amen? I remember I struggled with this because I would be in churches where it got to a point where I said to the Lord, I'm done with ministry. If this is what ministry is supposed to look like, and I would say, God, how are these churches still up? And the Lord spoke this to me one time. He said, it's not their church, it's my church. And it was like, okay, case closed, book closed. You are Lord, I am not. Anytime you get your head stuck and focused on man, be reminded that it is Jesus who walks among the lampstands. It is Jesus who is examining the pastors, the leadership, the congregants, because he's coming back for your pure bride. He's examining things. He's very much amongst his church. If you came from a church where there was a lot of dysfunction, Jesus is there. You've come to this church, Jesus is here. We have to allow Jesus to walk amongst us, to speak to us, to show us the good things, but also to show us the bad things. Amen? Any person who leads a church who wants Jesus out, get out of that church because Jesus is coming back for a spotless bride. Amen? Jesus is kind of doing what you would call like a spiritual scouting report. Can I say that? So when you are in athletics, and we even have some kids at King's Academy who are in athletics, one of them told me that one of the scouts was coming to his game. And so what a scout's job is they come and they watch you play. They have a notepad and they have strengths and weaknesses. They watch you play. They watch how you interact with your coaches. They watch how you interact with your players. And then they write up a report and they bring it back to their play saying, if we bring this person in, these are the things that he's going to help us with, but these are the things that we may be able to help them with. What's very interesting is I played basketball growing up my whole life. When I did a tryout at a local community college, and I thought, oh, it's Division III. I'll be able to make the team. I remember my twin brother and I were at the orientation, and I saw the athletic director watching us from across the room. My brother's 7 feet, and so he also doesn't know that he has a heart problem, can't play basketball, but he's watching us, and I can see him licking his chops, mainly looking at my brother, who's 7 feet, thinking if we can get this guy, then we have a chance. So he comes over, he's like, how can I help you? You know, do you need anything? Do you need some water? And I'm like looking at him like, you're not giving anyone else water. And so when he found out that my brother had a heart disease and couldn't play, guess who was nowhere to be seen after that? And so I remember stepping into, it was like a week-long tryout, and I came the first day, I went the second day, and I got cut the second day in basketball for being too short. I got cut for being too short. Why is that? Because where I played before, I had height. So I was taught how to be a center, how to rebound, but when you get into a bigger pool of people, I am now in a position where I am playing with people who are 6'8" and above. I was not taught, one of my weaknesses was dribbling. And so at that point, guards were 6'4" at that time, and I couldn't dribble. So they did my scouting report, and they cut me because I was too short. 1 year later, I'm coaching 7th and 8th grade boys basketball, and we're playing a game, and I look over, and guess who the coach is on the other team? It's the coach who cut me. And so, in this little huddle, I said to the boys, I said, we have to win this game, and we have to win it by a lot. And so we go out, and the score at halftime is like 50-4. We're winning. And I remember, and I'll say his name, Eric Waugh, who was our 8th grade point guard. He came in, and usually at halftime, and you have that big of a lead, you put in your weaker players. And I said to Eric Waugh, who was our best player, you're staying in the game, and I want you to have the game of your life. He went out and we ended up winning 70-something to 9. And let me tell you, when we went through that handshake line, I met eyes with that coach and I said, what a great game, coach. And I walked by. Now, I was a Christian at that time. I probably could have done something a little better. Do I regret it? Not at all. I'll show you to cut me for being too short. Jesus is standing in the midst of his church, evaluating, examining. He's seeing what's happening, what's taking place. When he calls things out, when he disciplines us, it's not so that we feel shame. It's that we do things right, because the church is the lampstand. A lampstand's job is to give light. We don't want a light that's halfway burned out. We want a lampstand that's burning bright. Why? Because the brighter the light, the greater it shines in the darkness. And we want people coming to experience the presence of God. And so when you get corrected, when you get rebuked, when you get encouraged, it's all for the purpose of becoming like him. Amen? So real quick, 7 churches. The church in Ephesus, they were known for its hard work and perseverance, but they were also criticized for losing their first love. The church at Smyrna, they were praised for its faithfulness despite suffering and persecution. Pergamum, they were commended for holding fast to Jesus' name, but they were also rebuked for tolerating false teaching. Thyatira, they were recognized for its love, faith, and service and perseverance, but they were also condemned for allowing a false prophetess, Jezebel, to lead people astray. Isn't that funny? Those people who live nowadays, they say, Jezebel was just a person. She's no longer here anymore. You can't talk about the Jezebel spirit. Well, Jesus just proved you wrong right here, because he mentioned it. Jezebel is a spirit. It's a spirit that wants to overtake. It's a spirit that wants to make things out of order. And this church was allowing that. And Jesus stood in the midst of that church. He said, no, I'm seeing this and I can't allow it in my church. The church at Sardis, they were criticized for being spiritually dead despite having a reputation for being alive. Ouch. Imagine Jesus looking at your life and saying, you have the appearance of being alive, but you're actually dead inside. You know, if Jesus told that to me, it would crush me, but it's for the purpose of revealing it. If he's saying that you have the appearance that you're alive, but you're dead inside, he will give you life. You need to press into him. He'll turn that situation around. The last 2 churches, Philadelphia, they were praised for its faithfulness and perseverance in the face of opposition. And then we have the last church, Laodicea, who was condemned for being lukewarm and lacking zeal. Isn't it amazing that you have one church that's poor yet rich, and you have another church that's rich yet poor? The work of God, when he's in the midst of us, we are the church, he's always pointing things out. He's always examining things so that we can become more like him. Less of me, less of us, more of him. I think someone powerful said that by the name of John the Baptist. I must decrease so that he may increase. We need more of Jesus in our life so people see him, not us. Amen? Allow God to walk in the midst of your family, to walk in the midst of your own personal life. Allow the Holy Spirit to point those things out. And the Lord will use you for great things. Amen? I was watching this interview with Coach K. He coached Duke for close to 40 years, and they had him come and coach the men's Olympic basketball team. Imagine coming and coaching the best of the best of the best in the world. And there was this interview where he said he was watching Kobe Bryant shoot at one of the games that was before the Olympics. And the team was watching him, and Kobe was taking really stupid shots. That's what they said. And so some of the teammates came up to Coach K and said, you need to talk to Kobe Bryant. You need to talk to him because he's taking stupid shots. So Coach K gets all whatever. Like, how do you approach one of the greatest people in the world and tell him he's doing something wrong? And so he pulled Kobe Bryant into his office and he said, you know, you're taking Laker shots right now in games, and we need Olympic shots right now. And Kobe Bryant said, is that all? And he said, yes. He said, okay, Coach, you're right. I have been taking stupid shots. I'm going to change. They flew out. They won the gold that year. It doesn't matter how much God has used you in the past. It doesn't matter how long you have been walking with the Lord. And it also doesn't matter if this is your first time or like that testimony of that mom who just came to know Christ. God is willing to use people who are humble, He's willing to use people who are willing to take correction by his Spirit so that we can burn brightly for him. Amen? All right. How are we doing on time? Doing great. All right. You ready? The rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. Probably one of the things that church people fight over the most, which is ridiculous. It's like people are fighting for their lives and church people are fighting over when the rapture is going to happen. We believe it's going to happen at a certain time, but whenever it happens, we're all going to the same place. Amen? So Christ comes. So what is the rapture of the church? Christ comes in the clouds to snatch away all those who trust in him. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in a moment, everybody say a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. So at the same time, the dead in Christ will be resurrected and taken to heaven too. From our perspective today, this is important, and a lot of commentators, a lot of theologians are saying this is the next event in the eschatological timeline. The rapture is imminent. No other biblical prophecy needs to be fulfilled before the rapture happens. Think about that. There are a lot of moving things that need to take place, but we are getting to the point where the rapture could happen. Isn't that crazy? You should have seen the look on the guy who was in the barber chair when I was telling him that there's going to be a time where all the Christians are going to just disappear. He's like leaning in. His dad's over there like into it, like leaning into it more. But there will be a time where the trumpet will sound and we're all going to be caught up with him. Jesus is not going to set his feet on the ground yet. He's going to come. We're going to be raptured up. We're going to be caught up and we're going to meet him in the air. Think of the destruction that that's going to cause. Think of the chaos that that's going to cause. What's interesting is Hollywood is putting out a lot of these like end time movies, and I don't mean end time in a biblical sense, but you see all of these movies about the end of the world, and what they're doing is there's one movie, I think with Nicolas Cage, where the whole thing is aliens come, all these people disappear, and they take it away. So the enemy is trying to work where when something like this happens, people are going to begin to put it on something other than the rapture of the church. But think of, you know, any of you watch or read the Left Behind series growing up? I wasn't allowed to watch the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles or read the Goosebumps book. I did that when my mom flew to Utah for a week and I went to my friend's house for a week. That's when I got to read the Goosebumps books. But she didn't allow it in our home, so we had Left Behind. And so I would read through those things. And I remember when they came out with the movie, you had this scene where the rapture took place and there were actually like airplanes falling out of the sky because there were pilots who were Christians who were now caught up. Think of traffic in cars, people driving vehicles who, when the trumpet sounds, God's not going to give time for them to pull over into the slow lane and then get out and then take them up. There will be a time where the trumpet will sound and we will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air just like that. He's going to bring us with him in heaven. Anyone excited about that? I used to be afraid of it, but now I'm excited. There's a few more things I want to see happen take place before he comes. But we have to have this readiness that it could happen anytime. The enemy wants to put fear in us, but the Holy Spirit wants to put urgency in us. Amen? There are people who are in your realm, in your proximity of relationship, who need to know Jesus. And it's time to stop beating around the bush. It's time to get to the heart of the matter. Do you know who Jesus is? Let me tell you, I am not an extrovert I'm not a natural extrovert. And so it's hard sometimes to have those conversations. But when you actually say to people, do you know who Jesus is? You'd be surprised how many people don't and how many people actually want to know him. How many people want to know what is happening in their life? The Holy Spirit gives us that, but we have to have that urgency. Amen? Yeah. All right. The rise of the Antichrist. After the church is taken out of the way, 2 Thessalonians 2:7-8, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So think about that. The church is known as salt, correct? What is the job of salt in food? Flavor and preserving. And so the church staff gave us an amazing baby shower recently, and they got us this amazing food, and we got to take the leftovers home. And so we've been eating that, like, as much as I could before it goes bad. And the restaurant had what was the cabbage stuff? Coleslaw. We're not huge fans of it, but this one was really good. And so I've been eating that, but there was one day where I pulled it out of the fridge, and I opened it up, and I'm looking at it. I'm like, this looks gray. Like, and all the moisture had, like, pulled out and was at the bottom, and we're like trying to figure out, is this still good? Usually I have Tara try it, but because she's pregnant, I gave her a break just for the next month. But we're smelling it and we're trying to determine, if I eat this, is this going to do anything in me? And so in the same way, the salt, the church is the salt. It's placed in the earth to stop the decaying process, not to stop it, but to delay it. But think about when the church is taken up, that decaying process is going to accelerate at a very rapid pace. And so when the church is taken out, that's going to give room for the Antichrist, capital A, to come and begin to set up his authority or his rule. He's going to be a satanically empowered man who will gain worldwide control with promises of peace. You can read that in Revelation 13:1, Daniel 9:27. He will be aided by another man called the false prophet, who heads up a religious system that requires worship of the Antichrist, Revelation 19:20. I did a message on chapel this year at King's Academy called Dealing with the Spirit of Antichrist. And it was really powerful, because while the world is waiting for the capital A Antichrist to come, there's still a lowercase Antichrist spirit that is operating in our churches today. And that Antichrist spirit's job is to create division. It's to keep people away from the revelation of Jesus. And so while we may see that lowercase a Antichrist operate in churches now, there will come a time when the church of God is pulled away, where the capital A Antichrist will come, and he's going to have this persuasive way of deceiving billions of people. And it's not going to be the way that you think. He's going to come on the wings of solving world hunger. He's going to come on the wings of unity. And many people, because the church is no longer here, are going to be deceived by this man. The Antichrist is going to set up a government of 10 men who will lead groups of nations that will be complete dictators on the face of the earth. And that leads us into the tribulation. When the church of God is raptured up, or we're taken up, that's going to mark 7 years of horrible things that are going to begin to take place on the earth. So a period of 7 years in which God's judgment is poured out on sinful humanity. So the tribulation, you can find it. We're not going to read it all, but Revelation chapter 6 through 16, you can read all of the things in between those chapters are what's going to take place on the earth. The Antichrist's rise to power is associated with this time period. During the tribulation on earth, the church will be in heaven. It is thought that at this time, the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb will occur. So the judgment seat, we're going to talk about that a little later. There's two different kinds of judgment seats. There's a judgment seat where we all are going to stand before, and we're going to be judged based on what we did with our body or what we didn't do. That's where we receive rewards. That's the bema. In the Greek, the bema is a raised platform for rewards. And so there's going to be a time where we all are going to stand before him, and we're going to receive rewards based on what we did with what God has given us. It's a little scary, isn't that right? We don't live based off of works. That's the religious spirit. But when Christ does come in and transform us completely, then good works do flow out of us. So we don't lead by good works. We lead by transformation. God does something in us, and then good things should flow out of us. And so we're going to stand before that white judgment throne, and God is going to give us rewards or not based off what we did with that. Does that make sense? I wish I could get into the time with the marriage of the supper of the Lamb, but again, you can read it for yourself. It's in Revelation. Continuing on the tribulation, every commercial exchange will be recorded. You cannot do anything without his permission, the Antichrist. He will start by making a treaty with the state of Israel that's for 7 years. He will break that treaty in 3.5 years. In this 7-year period, there will be 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls, 21 supernatural acts of judgment that are coming to this earth during that time. Just one of those supernatural acts is the angels are going to be released from the four corners, and they're going to be given power to destroy 1/3 of the population in one day. Think about that. If there's 5 billion people left on earth, when those angels get released, 1,666,666,666 people will be destroyed in one day. That's one of the 21 supernatural acts of judgment. Another supernatural act is an angel is going to come with a key to a great abyss. They're going to open up, and they say that a swarm, a black cloud, is going to come out of it, and there's going to be scorpion-like creatures that are going to come out, and they're going to be given power to torment people with stings on their tails like a scorpion, and the people are going to be seeking death for that time, but they are not going to be able to find it. Those are two of the 21 supernatural acts that are going to be poured out of judgment on the earth. What will happen on this earth will be hell on earth. But we, the church, will be with Jesus during this time. I thank God that Jesus is the blessed hope. How many of you thank God that he is the blessed hope? There is still time. If you're in here this morning, there is still time to bow your knee. You may not understand all that God is doing. You may not understand who Jesus is. But when you bow your knee and you begin to take those steps towards belief, Lord Jesus will adopt you into his family. And you are no longer legally the enemies anymore. Amen? My mom just gave me a box. She's sitting right up here up front. She gave me a box for you and said, get this out of my house. It's all my stuff from the past, all my drawings and notes and even papers when I got adopted. And when I was going through the stuff, I found my original adoption certificate, not the photocopy, but the original one. And it was just so cool to stand there seeing my name on there. My name before my name now was Kari LaVon Williamson. And when I got adopted, my name was changed to Michael Charles O'Brien. You can probably tell which mom was Irish and which mom was Nigerian, but my name was changed to Michael Charles O'Brien. So that means when the judge signed his name on the bottom of that paper, it legally got rid of that old name. Everything that was attached to that old name was gone in the name of Jesus. Amen? And I was adopted into a new family. That meant when I went home, I had my own bed sheets, I had my own pillows, I had my own room with toys in it. When you get adopted into the family of God, there are so many spiritual things and physical things that the Lord gives to you. So if you're here this morning and you are on that line, there is still time. Amen? And I think it's important to add that just because Jesus is coming soon or the rapture could be the next event doesn't mean that you'll live through the rapture. We don't know when we'll breathe our last breath. Don't delay. That's the enemy's greatest tactic is just delay. One more day, one more week. And there's going to be a time where we're going to be gone and things are going to accelerate rapidly. We don't say this out of fear. We say this out of hope. Amen? Jesus is the blessed hope. All right. Quickly, the battle of Gog and Magog. I'm going to go fast through the next couple of these. In the first part of the tribulation, a great army from the north, in alliance with several other countries from the Middle East and Africa, attacks Israel and is defeated by God's supernatural intervention. You can see this Ezekiel 38 through 39. Some commentators place this battle just before the start of the tribulation. Next, we have the abomination of desolation. At the midway point of the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel and begin to show his true colors. The Jews are scattered, and many of them turn to the Lord, realizing that Jesus is their Savior. A great persecution breaks out against all those who believe in Christ. Daniel 12:11, Mark 13:14, Revelation 12:17. Next, we have the Battle of Armageddon. Anybody see that movie, Armageddon? I'm not going to sing like Pastor Zach does, but that's an old-school movie, but this is not that movie. The Battle of Armageddon, it's at the end of the tribulation. Jesus returns with the armies of heaven, Mark 14:62. He saves Jerusalem from annihilation and defeats the armies of the nations fighting under the banner of the Antichrist, Revelation 19:11 through 21. The Antichrist and the false prophet are captured. Everyone say captured. And thrown alive into the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. That's crazy. This is real, guys. Did you know that? Anyone going to read Revelation after this? We're actually talking, I don't know if Mary Ann's here, we're talking about maybe doing a module at Kings of end time stuff, but because we know, and my wife Tara is a Bible teacher, and that's all the kids want to talk about. Once she starts saying end times, that's when toys go back in the backpacks, they lean into things, they want to hear what's going to happen in the end times. So as we camp in this part, the Battle of Armageddon, I want to show you something. If you could put that picture, that painting up. If you know anything about the game of chess, and where in the world is Will? Of all times, it's like I wanted to point to him. He loves chess. But if you know anything about the game of chess, you know it all comes down to when the king on either side can move no more. Once the king is trapped, the winning side declares checkmate and the game is over. There's a painting that once hung in the Louvre Museum in Paris, painted by Friedrich Moritz Auguste Reich. I actually typed all those names in on YouTube to make sure that I didn't botch his name. I probably botched at least one of them, but that's the painter who painted this painting that you're seeing right now. Today, the painting is popularly known as Checkmate. It is now in private hands, having been sold in Christie's auction in 1999. So why am I showing this to you? The painting depicts two chess players. One is Satan, who appears arrogantly confident, and the other player is a man who looks forlorn, which means unlikely to succeed. If Satan wins, he wins the man's soul. According to legend, and probably fact, the story goes like this. A chess grandmaster, or Will, came upon this intriguing painting in the Louvre alongside other famous art, such as the Mona Lisa. So this was a grandmaster. He stared a long time at the chessboard in the painting and finally noticed something surprising. The typical interpretation of the painting that the devil had the man in checkmate was incorrect. Though the devil seemed to be the obvious victor, he was in fact not winning. The man who thought he was losing was actually winning. According to the arrangement of the pieces left on the chessboard, his king had one more move. This fatal move would make him the winner of the game. The grandmaster called the curator and determined that the title checkmate did not fit the scene because the forlorn-looking player actually had the ability to defeat his opponent, though he didn't realize it yet. His king had one more move. How many times in our lives do we find ourselves at a checkmate where the enemy has convinced us that he has us, that he has us stuck, whether it's our marriage, whether it's our finances, whether it's our children who we've been praying for to come back to God? The enemy somehow tells us and reminds us that he has us in checkmate. But we have a God, we have a king who has one more move. When the Israelites were pinned in between the Red Sea and the coming invasion of the Egyptians to bring them back to slavery, the enemy said, I have you at checkmate. But the king had one more move. He said to Moses, take what's in your staff. He slammed it in the water. The ocean parted and the waves and the sea actually came back on top of the Egyptians. You know what's very interesting is when you play chess, the great players are thinking 3, 4, 5, 6 moves ahead of time. You don't just think in the moment. I think in the moment. That's why I don't play chess. But one of my Bible teachers taught me that when Moses brought his staff in before Pharaoh and threw it on the ground and his staff became a snake, what did Pharaoh's magicians do? They threw their staffs down and their two staffs became snakes. In that text, it says that Moses' snake swallowed up the other two snakes. What's very interesting is the hat that Pharaoh wore had a snake on the top and a snake on the bottom that represented upper and lower Egypt. So what God was doing before Pharaoh, before he even did it, it says when he swallowed the snakes up, it's the same wordage when he swallowed up the army in the sea. So what God was doing in that moment was foreshadowing that I'm going to come in and show you who my king is. And so when Moses was preaching deliverance and it says that the people were so broken down because of the years of bondage, God was on the scene. God had one more move. If you are stuck in a place, you have to understand that our king, your king, has one more move. Don't let the enemy convince you that you are in checkmate. Don't walk defeated. Walk with your head high because we serve a king who has one more move. Amen? Daniel was thrown into a den of hungry lions. It looked like checkmate. But our king had another move. In John 8, it looked like checkmate for a woman about to get killed by angry men. But our king had another move, and Jesus told the woman to go and sin no more. On Good Friday, the criminal next to Jesus on the cross thought it was the end, but our king had another move, and he repented and was promised paradise for eternity despite a lifetime of sin. When Jesus was buried and his body was in the tomb and it was sealed up, Satan thought he had checkmate, but our king had another move. Amen? Our king has another move. I want to take a moment right now. If your marriage, if your finances, if your work life, if you feel that you are right now in checkmate, I want you to stand up right now across the sanctuary. Stand up. If your wife is with you, I want you to stand up right now. Don't think about it. As I was praying last night, the Lord confirmed it with Pastor John and Pastor Holly as we were in prayer, that there is a hopelessness that is being rooted in people's minds right now. If you are in a place where you feel that you are in checkmate, I want you to stand and I want to pray over you. At the end, we're going to have some time where we're going to leave the altars open so the prayer team can come up, because we don't want anyone leaving here who is in a hopeless situation. You may not be able to see the move, but God sees the move. The greatest chess players are looking 10, 11, 12 moves ahead. Our God sees the beginning. He sees the end. You may not be able to see it because of what the enemy has lied to you about, but lean on Jesus. Jesus sees the end. We know the end because we know Revelation. Amen? Heavenly Father, I lift up every person standing right now in the name of Jesus. I lift up marriages. I lift up sickness in the name of Jesus. People who have been given a diagnosis where they said there is no cure and nothing more can be done, we know that you have another move, God. You have another move, and we speak your hope over them right now in the name of Jesus. We speak your hope over every situation, no matter how deep, no matter how messy. I pray, God, that you would release a comfort right now through the Holy Spirit. That's what you said, is the Holy Spirit is a comforter. Holy Spirit, go and begin to help people in these situations. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I've been in too many situations where they said checkmate. One of them, my mom is sitting right here. The doctors came up to me while she was in the ICU, and they said, you need to call your family and tell them to say goodbye because things are not looking good. She came in the ICU as the worst person. We went into that room. We began to pray. The neurologist was in there. The doctors were in there, the head of the ICU. And as we were praying, the monitor's starting to beep a little bit more. The neurologist came running over and began to say, do this, this, and that. My mom walked out of that hospital just a week later and moved into this. She was the best one. And then they told me, you're never going to be able to speak to her. She's never going to be able to have conversations. She's never going to be able to drive. She drove here today. We've had great conversations this weekend. You're never in checkmate when Jesus is your king. You're never in checkmate when Jesus is your king. My twin brother had a heart problem. I got a call one Saturday morning from an emergency room doctor. This was the voicemail. This is so-and-so from West Palm Beach Hospital. I have your twin brother here. I need you to call me back right away. 6:30 in the morning, I call back. They say, this is what they said. Not hi, how are you? I'm going to put your twin brother on the phone so you can say goodbye to him. His aorta had ruptured, which you know you can die in seconds. He was working. He got out of work at 4 a.m. He felt a pop in his chest. He walked home, turned white as a ghost, fell on his bed. Girlfriend called the ambulance. They rushed him to the hospital. They wanted to airlift him to Gainesville, which by helicopter was going to be an hour and a half. The helicopter landed, and then a fog came in, and the helicopter could not take off. So they had to put him in an ambulance, and it was a five-hour ride in the ambulance to Gainesville. At this time, I'm praying. A friend of mine bought me a plane ticket. I jumped on the plane. 9 hours later, I walk into that hospital. This doctor is known worldwide because the surgery that he performs, they named it after him. He comes out and sits next to me, and he looks at me. He goes, your brother's in surgery right now, but that's not just a miracle. We expected a dead body to come in. We did not expect someone living. They did the surgery. When I got to first see him the next morning, the church that I was currently at was praying for him. I had the live stream on speakerphone as I'm walking around his hospital bed. The Spirit of the Lord filled that hospital room. You could feel his presence tangibly. There was a time where he stopped breathing, or his breathing was becoming more and more labored. And as the live stream was playing in the worship, and my friend who was a pastor was praying on the other side, all the numbers began to change. My brother walked out of that hospital 6 days later and has made a full recovery. I'm not telling you that we serve a God who we can't be in checkmate. I'm telling you from my own experience. It may look like it's checkmate, but we serve a king who has another move. Amen? And I'm over. All right. Judgment of the nations. Christ will judge the survivors of the tribulation, separating the righteous from the wicked as sheep and goats. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. It is thought at this time in the Old Testament, saints will be raised from the dead. The righteous will enter the millennial kingdom and the wicked will be cast into hell. Judgment of the nations. Next, the binding of Satan. Satan will be bound and held in a bottomless pit for the next 1,000 years. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. I have to read this because this is what the Lord just showed me this last night. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel. Everybody say an angel. See that word A-N? That's important. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Until the 1,000 years were ended, after that he must be released in a little while. We give so much power to the enemy. And as I was reading this, the Lord was saying, you know those people who come into church and they have their Bible, then they have their pen, then they have their coffee, and then they have their keys, and they're trying to fumble and trying to get to their seat? What's interesting is Jesus is not holding this chain. You would think that if there's a chain and the devil is on the other end of it, that Jesus will be holding it. And Jesus is thinking, I don't even need to hold that chain. I have such authority over him, I'm going to send an angel. Not a legion of angels, not a bunch of angels. And not only that, you would think the angel's going to have both. If I was that angel, I'd have both hands. Death grip on that chain and making sure that there's no distance. This angel is holding a key. He's holding a key in one hand. He's holding the chain in the other hand. Let that sink in and show you the authority that Jesus has over the enemy. He doesn't have to hold that chain. He can send an angel to hold that key. So when you think about the devil and how he's tormented your family and how all the things that he's kept you in bondage, I want you to think of that chain. What's very interesting is when David stood before Goliath, what did Goliath say? Am I a dog that you come at me like a stick? And you respond, you know what? You are a dog because you're going to be on the end of a chain at the end of time and you're going to be sealed in a dungeon until God releases you for a short time and then you're going to be thrown back in again. I want you to think of that analogy whenever the enemy comes back, whenever he tries to remind you of your bondages in the past, remind him of his bondage that's coming up. That an angel is going to hold that chain and throw him into a pit and it's going to be sealed and he cannot do anything until Jesus says, open it up. You have to know that he cannot do anything in your life when Jesus is your Lord and Savior. Amen? That's why we have a deliverance ministry here, because we are teaching people how to be delivered from every bondage that the enemy has ever held over your life. You have to be taught sometimes what that looks like. I had to be taught in my own life. I grew up in the church my whole life, and I ran away from deliverance until I didn't. And the Lord began to show me keys to hold that gave the enemy no more power. Amen? It's time for you to get that picture of the enemy in chains and to get you a picture broken from those chains. Amen? We have ministry for you. If you need healing, it is here at His Providence. And we pray that after this message, after this series, that you begin to take steps towards your deliverance. Amen? The millennial kingdom. Jesus himself will rule the world and Jerusalem will be the capital. There will be a 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity on earth. This is Revelation 20, Isaiah 60 through 62. Memorial sacrifices will be offered in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 48. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12a says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. The other word for that could be suffer. So if you feel like you're suffering now, guess what? If you're suffering with Christ, you get to reign with Christ. When that millennial kingdom comes, we are going to get divine assignments where we are going to get to rule with Jesus. Isn't that awesome? A pastor once said that God is going to place righteous leadership over every nation, over every state, over every city. Wherever the eternal kingdom is established, every place on the planet is going to be sovereignly led by Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and righteous people. How many of you cannot wait for that day? We're sick of seeing corruption in our government. We're sick of seeing corruption in our churches. There will be a day where it will be sovereignly ruled by God. Amen? The last battle. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison for a short time. Everybody say short time. He will deceive the nations once again. There will be a rebellion against the Lord that will be quickly defeated. Revelation 27 through 12. I want to read it, but I don't have time. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, never to reappear. In eighth grade, a friend of mine, Corey, and I, we got called up to play in the varsity basketball game. I don't know why, but they called us up. So we get to play it at Springfield College. We're freaking out. Nervous. We're warming up and we see the team that we're playing. Number one team in New York City. They come in the door. They're wearing matching suits, matching bags, matching shoes. They walk in a single line across our bench and go to their locker room. That's who we have to play. So we're sitting there on the end of the bench begging not to be thrown in the game. And the game's going back and forth, and finally the coach yells down to Corey, my friend, get in the game. So he gets in the game. I'm happy that it's him, not me. He goes in, he goes up to drive, and he gets fouled. He shoots two free throws, and then the coach puts him back on the bench. And now I'm like, oh, crap. My name is called. So I go in the game. I'm like, I'm going to do something even better. And so I get the basketball, and I start dribbling, and I go up, and I do this beautiful finger roll, which gets swatted literally into the second bleacher in the thing. It was the most posterized stuff of all time, and I hear my name and I have to go back on the bench. That was my claim to fame. You have to understand that the enemy is going to be released for a short time. He's going to try and do his little thing, and Jesus is just going to and he's going to go back where he was from for all of eternity. That's how I think. When I think that way, I'm like, it's not so terrifying. Last two, the great white throne of judgment. All those in hell will be brought forth, and all the wicked from all eras of history will be resurrected to stand before God in a final judgment. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. The verdicts are read, and all of sinful humanity is cast into the lake of fire. Two different thrones. You have the Bema, the judgment seat. That's the one that we as believers will all stand before. But then there's another white judgment throne, which all of those who have to stand and determine if they are sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Then I saw a great white throne, and to him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in it, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's stand, church. I want to pray over you. I know we went over, but we're going to have some time. If you feel like you really need prayer today, we don't share this message of Revelation to instill fear. We share it because it's the reality of what is going to take place. And right now, I know Jesus is tugging on people's hearts. So this morning, if you've never confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, don't leave this morning without doing it. It'll be the greatest decision that you'll ever make. You don't have to worry about all that stuff in chapters 2 and 22. Right now, your call is chapter 1, the vision of the Son of Man. You have to see someone whose eyes are a flame of fire. Maybe you still see the eyes of your abuser. Maybe you still see the eyes of the church hurt that you've experienced in the past and you've just renounced Christianity. Maybe you were invited here this morning and you don't know why, and something's tugging at your heart. Don't leave here this morning without confessing that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Secondly, for those who continually feel in checkmate right now, where your situation to you is impossible, you serve a king who has another move. Don't leave here today without someone coming and laying hands on you and speaking faith over your situation. Eternity is something not to mess with. I've heard the definition of eternity as this: a little sparrow flying across the Atlantic Ocean and picking up one grain of sand in the Sahara Desert, flying back over the ocean across the United States to the middle of the Pacific Ocean and dropping it in the middle. Doing that back and forth until there's a mountain the size of Mount Everest in the Pacific Ocean. And that's not even the beginning of eternity. There's no going back. A commentator once said there's going to be a time, if you can picture a bank vault door, where the hand of God is going to shut that vault. And the people who didn't confess Jesus as the Lord and Savior and wanted to be their own gods will be behind that door, separated for all of eternity. And our Heavenly Father will one day have to close that vault door. And a lot of people say, why would a loving God ever do that? A loving God sent His Son to die and bleed so that you could be forgiven and healed. And we're living in a time of urgency in the church right now where we can't play games. So as I pray over you, some of you I know have to leave to get your kids, but as you meditate on this and on the past messages that we've spoken in this series, allow the Spirit of God to do a work in you. If you feel like you're biblical illiterate, don't worry, you're amongst much company. How do you get literacy? You read the Word of God. You study it. We have a school of the Spirit. We have leaders who know how to teach the Word of God. We've been through messes in our lives. God has taken us from deep, dark places, but He's adopted us into His family. You can be adopted in His family today. Church, we need to keep that urgency as we leave here. Whether you go get lunch with your friends, you have a routine that you do every church, that waitress, that waiter needs to know Jesus. That person at your workplace that goes to church, they need to know Jesus. It's time to say, do you know Jesus? Let's lift our hands. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not the revelation of Satan or the tribulation. Revelation is about the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And God, I think of John and I think of how many depictions he saw of Jesus. He saw the Jesus that was ridiculed by church leaders. He saw the Jesus that was betrayed by his own friend. He saw the Jesus that hung bloody on a cross. He saw the Jesus in the transfiguration when his glory was revealed. The miracle wasn't that Jesus glorified himself. The miracle was that he could contain his glory. We think of the perspective that John had of seeing Jesus' dead body being taken off of the cross and sealed in a tomb. But John also saw that same Jesus in his resurrected body. And now he sees Jesus in chapter 1 as the glorified King of Kings. We need to see the suffering Jesus, but we need to see the Savior who is alive and well, who is calling the name of all his sheep, who is knocking at the door, not forcibly entering, but knocking at the door to come in so he can have relationship. And I pray for every heart right now in the name of Jesus, everyone watching the live stream right now, everyone who will watch this at a later time, that as you knock on their hearts, that they would surrender, they would open up their home to you, and you would come in and you would show them what real, authentic relationship is. I come against every blueprint that the enemy has written up in the bowels of hell over every family to be torn up in the name of Jesus. We pray for restoration. We pray for deliverance in the name of Jesus. Lord, as every person who comes and wants to get prayer, Lord, that you would give a special anointing over every prayer team as they lay hands, that the scriptures that come out would give the hope that's needed for the specific situations that they're going through. God, that there would be deliverance this morning here at HBC. God, that you would teach people how to walk in deliverance and how to become biblically illiterate to give no foothold of false teaching. We need to know your truth in these times. We seal what has been spoken, and in the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. Love you guys. Have the best day of your life. If you need prayer, we will have people up here for you. God bless.
This is Pastor Zach, and you've been listening to HPC Sermon Notes. Love you guys. God bless you, and have the best day of your life.